Such good times to be together. If you would look in the book of Genesis, please. Chapter 33. I know the sermon card's off, and I didn't even send out a notification about which text it would be. But if you read somewhere in Genesis, I'm sure you got pretty close this week. So Genesis 33, we'll be taking up from verse 18 of chapter 33 all the way through chapter 37, verse 1. Quite a chunk of text. However, for the public reading of the Word, I want you to look in chapter 35. And so if you have your Bibles, and if you're not familiar with the Bible, Genesis is the very first book in the Bible. So when you open the cover, you can look, and there are some large numbers that indicate chapter numbers. And if you'll turn to the one that has a 35, we'll be in chapter 35. And then we're going to read through verse 14 of chapter 35, from verse 1 through verse 14. And I would ask you to stand with me as we read God's inerrant word. Hear the word of the Lord. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padanaram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in a place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. May it accomplish all of the purpose to which you send it. May you be glorified, and may your people be edified through the word of God. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. this section of text, the entirety of it, from chapter 33:18 all the way to chapter 37:1, is a transitional section of text that moves us from the generations of Isaac to the generations of Jacob. Now, to help us make the transition, the writer builds the text around the itinerary of Jacob from Padanaram to Shechem, to Bethel, to Mamre. And he reports three deaths and gives us two genealogies. Sounds like an interesting text, doesn't it? Now, the first Bethel experience is the linchpin of all of the Jacob stories. If you remember, back in chapter 28, verses 10 through 22, we have Jacob's first Bethel experience when he's fleeing from his brother Esau. Jacob, like every person, had a hole right in the center of him that he tried to fill through deception, trickery, and magic. All the stories that we've read about Jacob to this point. In Jacob's mind, however, he was pursuing birthright and blessing, things that we would think are honorable things. The problem is, Jacob had defined those things in his own terms, and he saw them solely in terms of personal gain. Now, these things, birthright and blessing, are realities, but they are realities that only God can give and only God can define. As creatures, we are in no position to determine what our needs are and what is good and what is evil. God has already told us what we need and what is good. He is the one who defines those things. Humans ultimately have but one need, and that is to live in covenant relationship with God. The God who met Jacob at Bethel promised in chapter 28, verse 15, that I'll be with you, I'll keep you, and I'll bring you back to this land. Jacob responded to that revelation of God in chapter 28 again. And his response is that he made a vow to God. And so he vowed to God in chapter 28, if I can find the text, this: if you will be with me, which God already said He would, and if you will keep me, which God had already said He would, and if you will take me in the way that I go and give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. That's Jacob's vow. He promised in response to God. Jacob, however, like most people who make promises to God, outpromised his own ability and his willingness to deliver. Now, oftentimes I've heard Lee insightfully say that we easily overestimate our own strength in faith. God called Jacob to return to Bethel when Jacob was in Padanaram in chapter 31, verse 13. And He told him when he was under the yoke of his father-in-law, Laban, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, made a vow to me, now arise, go up from this land and return to your kindred. And then God's going to call him again in chapter 35, verse 1, to return to Bethel, and there God will renew the covenant with Jacob. What we see is that God relentlessly pursues His people in covenant relationship with Him. All along the way, there are high water marks, and we make commitments to God in His pursuit of us when we learn and we grow, and new things about God and His Word are open to our hearts, and we, like Jacob, respond with commitments to Him. And like Jacob, we also fail in our commitments to God. Now, perhaps you've failed in your commitment to God. And if so, He calls you back to Him. He calls you from your sin to a renewed experience of His grace to take you farther and deeper than you can imagine. And that's what we see in this text. God blessing Jacob by calling him back to Him, renewing an experience of grace, and taking him to places that he could never imagine before. Perhaps you've come to faith in Christ, but maybe you've become complacent. You never really thought you would get to this place of complacency where you find yourself, you're non-committed. You want to keep your commitments open. Don't want to lock yourself in. You've grown cold. You're indifferent. Maybe even you've fallen into sin, embracing a sinful lifestyle. Maybe Christ and the church are of little importance to you, and you're just here today because you just happen to be here, but it's not really your aim in life or where you necessarily want to be. This text addresses you and calls you to a vibrant, growing faith that simply becomes just the way you live. It becomes your worldview, the paradigm by which you make all your decisions. It guides how you live your life. God calls you to wake up and come back to Him. That's what we see in this text. So in God's call to come back to Him, there are three things I want you to pay close attention to in this text. And the first is, past experience with God is no guarantee of present faithfulness. Past experience with God is no guarantee of present faithfulness. Perhaps today you're holding on to some experience you've had in the past or to some place you've been with God in the past. Well, I was. Maybe that's how you describe your Christian life. I was at this place. I've had this experience with God. I've done this or I have done that. But I want you to know that faith is present tense. The question today concerning whether you need to come back to God is, where are you now? Right now. Where are you? Now, we would think that Jacob encountering God at Bethel in chapter 28 that we just looked at, we would think that God calling him in chapter 31, verse 13, that we just looked at, to come back to Bethel. I mean, this is God saying, Jacob, go to Bethel. We would think that God meeting him on the border of the land and engaging him in a wrestling match that dislocates his hip would have put Jacob on the straight and narrow. Have you been there? Oh God, if you would just speak to me, if you would just show me, if you would just make it known, send me a postcard or something, I would follow you. Really? Would you now? Are you like Jacob, out promising your willingness and your ability to deliver? Now, the writer subtly is going to show us Jacob's disobedience. I want you to see it in verse 33:18. It says, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. Now, isn't this what Jacob had promised God way back in chapter 28 at the first Bethel experience, verse 21? so that I come again to my Father's house in peace. Peace, safety, it's the same word. The writer has written this into the text in order that we might contrast God and Jacob. God kept His promise. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. Well, what did Jacob do there? The text says that he pitched his tent and he camped before the city. Now, when you see camped, if you're like me, I think, like I camp out. I go for a day, stay in the tent. I'm ready to come home. Jacob lives in a tent. It's home. Wherever he pitches his tent is his home. So there he is, before Shechem, for about 10 years. While he's there, his children are growing up in front of the city of Shechem. So Jacob's daughter gets to be the age where she's looking into the city of Shechem. And the text tells us that she wanted to go to the city of Shechem in chapter 34 to see the women of the land. Verse 1 of chapter 34. So she's enchanted by the way the Shechemite women live. Now, the Canaanites were notorious for their sexual perversion. So here's Dinah going to see the women of the land. God called Jacob not to camp before Shechem, but to go to Bethel. And he pitched his tent right in front of Shechem. That is disobedience. Now, perhaps you're simply disobeying God today. He's told you to do something and you're not doing it. Obedience is a matter of taking God at His word. Now, I fear there's this idea that regardless of what the Bible says, unless we have some subjective feeling from God about, I ought to do this or do that, you know, kind of like God laying something on your heart. Unless I feel that in me, I have no obligation to do it. Now, maybe we get that from reading Bible stories, much like the one with Jacob, because here's Jacob, and God appears to him, and God talks to him, and maybe we long for that kind of relationship. But God has called us to something a little farther down the road of revelation. He's given us His Word, and He expects us in obedience to obey the Word of God. Whatever it says, that is exactly what we're to do. Now, I don't want to discard subjective obedience. Sometimes you may be pushed. You know, we use words like that. Pushed or drawn or impressed. And we have those things. But whether or not you are pushed or drawn or impressed, you have an obligation to obey the Word of God. Just do what it says. The Bible tells you to do something, you don't do it, you're just disobedient. This is basic discipleship. So the Bible says give, give. The Bible says witness, witness. The Bible says assemble with the saints, assemble with the saints. The Bible says repent, repent. You do not know better than the Bible. You cannot turn away from obedience to the Word and things turn out well with you. So Jacob pitched his tent before Shechem. He's raising his children there. Did Jacob really think that he could settle where he jolly well pleased in disobedience to God and maintain a focused missional faith to which he was called? The problem is, when he left off the one thing, other areas began to slide. And so Jacob once again becomes the passive father that he was during the childbearing years of his wives, way back in chapter 29, starting in verse 31 and coming forward. When his wives sowed the seeds of deep-seated envy within his family, Jacob was silent. He was aloof. He was passive. He was the guy that when he comes home from the field in the evening and wife says, "How was your day?" And he says, "Oh, it's all right." Well, what happened?
Oh, nothing.
You know, he was a guy, right? That's what men do. Only he just kept going down that road until he's so passive that his daughter goes out to see the women of the land. Do you, friend, really think you can disengage from obedience and it not spill over into your family and every area of your life? Do you really, really think that life's going to be okay? That's not the world I live in. It's not the world I observe. It's not the world of my experience. It's not this fallen world. Dinah goes to the city. The prince of Shechem, also named Shechem, sees her, takes her, violently rapes her. Same words, Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and they took them. They took them by force. This is what Shechem does. Look what the text says, verse 2. He saw her, seized her, and lay with her and humiliated her. And then read the text. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Doesn't that make you just want to smack Shechem? That's the definition of a sick society. Right there. I'll take you. I'll do violence to you. I'll have my way with you. And then, on a whim, I'm Mr. Nice Guy. No, you're not Mr. Nice Guy. You're messed up. You can measure the depravity of a society by its views on sexuality and sexual expression. That right there. I want to tell you, it is the linchpin for measuring perversion in society. Right there. You want to see it? You look at that, and that's it. Now, the text shows us Jacob's passivity in a lot of ways. Number one, every time Jacob's name's mentioned, the family relationships are delineated. Dinah, Jacob's daughter, the daughter he had with Leah. Dinah, Jacob's daughter, and so on. Just over and over and over. You see that in chapter 34. What the text is saying is, wake up, man. She's your daughter. Just wake up. Where's the moral outrage in Jacob? It's not there. What does the text say about Jacob in verse 5? He held his peace. Really? Can you get there? Yes. You can get there. So Jacob's passivity led his sons, the sons who were biologically brothers of Dinah, Simeon and Levi, to overreact to what had taken place. And it was because of their father's own disengagement from the situation to the point that they murder the men of Shechem. Not just the guilty man, but the men of Shechem. And it comes to the point when Jacob complains at the end of chapter 34, they retort to him, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? You tell us, Dad." Now, two recurring themes we see in Genesis is that the promised seed is always in jeopardy. This seed that's leading to Christ, Satan is always after it. It's always just teetering on the edge of destruction. And we see God powerfully, providentially preserving that seed. And so there's only two options here in Shechem. And the two options are delineated in the text. One, in verses 9 and 10, there's the option of intermarriage. We'll just become one people. That's the idea of these verses. We'll become one people. And then the other option is that somehow there's going to have to be payment for this sin. All of it, all of these threats to the promised seed, notice, they're because of the disobedience of the chosen family. And listen to me, humbly and brokenhearted, I want to say to you this morning that what is wrong in the world are churches. It's our church. It's every church with a heart that's cold and indifferent and passive and unconcerned and disconnected and not reaching out and just thinking it's all about us. The problem is not the big bad wolf out there. It's the sheep that just don't care. Sheep that don't care about sheep. That's the problem. And so we see revenge. A solution that's offered in this idea of intermarriage. Dinah's brothers see in verse 15 is their opportunity. "Okay, guys, tell you what, do. We can do this, only yet be circumcised." So all the men of Shechem are circumcised. And on the third day, when they can hardly move, Simon and Levi take the swords out of their sheaths and they go into the city and they murder them. So here's what you have, literally. You have the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The sign that means I by faith am joined to the promise that God gave to Abraham. And they use it for a pretext to commit genocide in a city? Really? That would be like if we said, "Hey guys, you know, we have some people who are enemies. I tell you what, let's do. Let's baptize them and we'll just hold them under and drown." Doesn't that sound ridiculous? So you see the mindset, the seed of the woman is always under attack. Jacob's in a position that only God can bring him out. Only God can preserve the seed. And that is the big theme of Genesis. God providentially, powerfully preserving the seed, bringing our glorious Savior into the world because we cannot save ourselves. And God knows, you know from reading the text, how that Satan tried to stop the birth of the Son of God. But he could not do it. And when he couldn't stop his birth, he incited evil men to murder him on the cross. But God said, no, in this same event, I am redeeming mankind and pouring my wrath out upon sinners on my Son. And he raised him from the dead the third day so that all the raping, murdering people of the world can have life and forgiveness and a new vision for what God wants them to be in the world. God upholds His promise. But ladies and gentlemen, just because you've had a moment of faithfulness doesn't mean you are walking in faithfulness this morning. Point number two. God graciously, continuously calls His people to return to Him. God graciously, continuously calls His people to return to Him. God intervened at the lowest moment of Jacob's life and said in chapter 35, verse 1, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there." Man, what a wonderful sound. In some sense, we all have to come to a similar point of desperation before we'll move out of Shechem. Sin is self-destructive. Humans will run toward hell as fast as they can, all the while ignoring the fact that their pursuits are killing them. You may not be at the point of recognizing your desperation at this point. Perhaps sin has deceived you and you're comforted and protected by lust and anger and hatred, but miserable comforters are they all. They're deceivers and they are killers. Let the Word of God come into your life and define your need and define what is good and awaken you to your own sin. If you don't, you're like the unwary traveler who's speeding down the interstate and the bridge is out and it's night and you don't know it and you're about to plunge to your death. God calls you back to Him. So how can we return to God? A couple things. One is repentance. I love this text for its instruction on repentance. In verse 2, chapter 35, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.'" Is this text shocking to you when you read it? I mean, did it just say what I thought it said? Here's Jacob. And when God calls him to Bethel, Jacob has to say to his family, "Put away the gods that are among you." How could they possibly have thought that foreign gods and loose living were compatible with living in covenant with the God of Israel? Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin and a renouncing of it and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. It understands that sin is wrong. It assents to the teaching of God's Word. And it makes a personal decision to forsake sin and obey Christ. Sin is not just sorrow because you do things wrong and it's messed up your life. Everybody ought to be sorrowful about that. That's not repentance. But repentance is a sincere forsaking of sin and an intention to obey Christ. And so you see the repentance of Jacob's family. They turned away from their idolatry. That is worldview transformation. That's a reorientation of life whereby they begin to see life through the lens of faithfulness to the God of Israel. Then they left Shechem, the text tells us. And they traveled to Bethel. They moved out of Shechem in response to the Word of God, and they moved to Bethel so that there was a newfound power in their lives. Even God terrorized, in verse 5, the cities that were around them so that no one would attack them. There is power in a Godward life. They turned their heartfelt devotion to the God of the covenant. There was no more facade of a devoted life. What did Jacob do when he got to Shechem? He pitched his tent. He built an altar. He named the place Elohi Israel, the God of Israel. So here he is. He has a facade of holiness. He has an altar in the front yard, and he's living the Shechem life. How many people who claim to be believers have done this? We keep up the facade of a devoted life. But now Jacob gets there and he names the place Bethel, the house of God. He has come home to God. Now I don't want you to mention or miss the community aspect of repentance. Repentance takes place in community. Notice what the text says. It tells us that everyone in Jacob's house put away their gods and went with him. Let's look at it again. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel. And then the text tells us down in verse 6, all the people who were with him when they got to Bethel were involved in building the altar and worshiping God. So repentance is a community experience. How in the world can we be Christian and live in this world? It's because we live in community. There is expectation and there is accountability in community. Discipleship takes place in community. Here the means of grace abound so that when you separate yourself from community, you remove yourself from the ordinary means of grace that abound here to aid you to walk in repentance. In the community of faith, the most basic elements of following Christ are taught and developed and strengthened to give and to love, to die to self, to serve, to pray, to think, to grow. In community, over and over, we are renewed. And ladies and gentlemen, if this is absent in your life, you may be going to hell. Well, not only is there repentance, but there is renewal. In verses 9 through 15, you see the renewal of the covenant. In fact, it's almost a repeat of chapter 17 when God ultimately finally renewed the covenant with Abraham. The same language is used. It's language of a name change. It's language of being fruitful and multiplying. It's language of kings coming from you and God giving the land to Jacob's offspring. And so the text is telling us this is a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. It's gone to Jacob. Now I want you to see that even in this early primeval text, that the mandate to be fruitful and multiply is bound to the royal offspring of David and the gathering of the nations with him. Look at verse 11. Watch this closely. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. So we have the tying together of the idea of multiplication and a kingdom. This is the kingdom that Christ is in the line of. And so ultimately then, this "be fruitful and multiply" is tied to what God is doing among the nations of the world. Now, what in the world does that have to do with repentance and renewal? It has everything to do with repentance and renewal, because the reason Jacob settled in Shechem was his vision was much too small. Kingdoms and nations are a much bigger vision than pitching a tent in front of a sexually perverse Canaanite village. That's not what God called him to. Now, how does this renewal apply to us if we are to escape the thrill of this world? We have to be enticed by a far larger vision. And there is a far larger vision in the text. What's happened, though, is we've abandoned this great, grand, glorious vision of the mission of God in the world, working out through His church in the world, to a truncated vision where everything becomes about us. My life is about me. My church is about me. My marriage is about me. My family is about me. My money is about me. My education is about me. It's all about me. How small and pathetic is that kind of vision? How unsatisfying to the soul. Tell you what will bring satisfaction to your soul is when you look people in the eyes who are walking by you in the thousands and you think, "Oh God, if somehow you don't get the gospel to them, they're going to perish." Do you really, God, have a purpose of grace for the streams of people coming up out of this metro system in New York? Do you really have a way to reach them? Can you do it? God calls us to return to Him. And then third, in the call to return to Him, God calls us to a future beyond what we can imagine. In the call to return to Him, God calls us to a future beyond what we can imagine. In this closing section of the text, you have a juxtaposition of Jacob's family and Esau's family. And it takes us to a major theme of Genesis, the blessing of the Gentile nations. Jacob was not a blessing in Shechem. But when God called him back to Himself, God once again put Jacob's family in a position of blessing to the nations, a future beyond his imagination. Now, Jacob and Esau are meant to be contrasted. You can see it, for example, in chapter 36, verse 8. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Now Esau had his sons in Canaan's land. Then he took his family, moved east, and settled in Seir. When you come to chapter 37, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. The writer is going to tell us in verse 26 of chapter 35, these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padanaram. And so we have the contrast. Jacob coming with his sons from Padanaram, Esau taking his sons out of the land to Seir. So that Jacob entering the land becomes and anticipates a movement of the nations ultimately to Christ, because Jacob's family was going to be a blessing to the nations. Now, how in the world is his family going to be a blessing to the nations? What you see in this text is the emergence of the line of Judah. It's veiled at this point, but it'll come out clearly in chapter 24. We have a little indication in verse 22 of chapter 35, while Israel lived in the land, Israel that is Jacob, Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Reuben's the firstborn. He disqualified himself from leadership. It was a power grab. He wanted to displace his father. Simeon and Levi are going to be disqualified because of what they did at Shechem. If you'll notice, fourth in the line in verse 23 of chapter 35 is Judah. So in a veiled way, the text is bringing us to focus on a son in the line of Jacob, Judah. So Judah is the son from whom the seed of the woman will come to bless the nation. Esau then becomes representative of the nations that God will gather in Christ. I want you to look at a very comical thing. You have in chapter 35, in the middle of verse 22, this phrase, "Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And within the space of three verses, they're listed. When you turn the page, if your Bible looks like mine, you have a whole chapter of the genealogy of Esau. Chapter 36, verses 1 through 8, Esau's sons. Verses 9 through 19, Esau's sons and grandsons become tribes. Verses 20 through 30, you see Esau absorbing the Horite people in Seir, the natives of Seir. He absorbed them through conquering and intermarriage. 31 all the way through 39, Esau becomes kings. Family, tribes, conquerors, kings. Now, flip back to Jacob's genealogy. He has 12 sons. What in the world is going on in this text? Why are these two genealogies put right beside each other? Because in their placement in the text, we are meant to feel the overwhelming number of the Edomites compared to the Israelites. Guys, we're outnumbered. You remember Jesus said, if you're going to build a tower, you need to sit down and count the cost. If you're going to take the three guys you have out to meet an army with 20,000, you better sit down and talk about this for a little while. This is what we have here. And the implication in the text is that God has blessed the nations of the world. I mean, you look at what's out there. The sons of Esau have grown to over 6 billion people, spread out across the globe, gathering together in super cities around the world. Some cities 25, 30 million in population. Financial centers and money and billionaires and oligarchs spanning the globe. People who hate God and Godward things. governments appearing and disappearing. It's an amazing world out there. And beside that genealogy of Esau, God sits His church. And He says, there it is, boys. Go get them. Do you feel overwhelmed? Go to New York. 10 million people. And you just look at them and you think, really, God? I mean, I was starting to be thankful for the Jehovah's Witness down at Times Square. At least somebody was talking about God, even if it was wrong. And you think, really? I could give my life to one city block. One block. Could devote my entire life to it, God. And you're telling me you have a purpose of grace for the people in this city. And you know what God says to Jacob and to you and to me? He says, but you're apparently not counting the best guy on your team. It's not about who you are. It's about who I am. And I'm going to make my name great. And what a better way to make your name great than to take a ragtag team of believers and invade the population centers of the world who are undone and say, tell them about Jesus and I'll do a great thing, so that you go in a neighborhood and there's a group of black Caribbeans, 150 of them, that gather on Sunday, and I mean they beat it out for Jesus. Isn't that amazing? There's hope. Not because of who we are, but because of who God is. And I want to tell you, this stream takes up and it just runs through the text. So that when Israel came out of Egypt, they were forbidden from conquering Edom. God said, don't lay a hand on them. They're your brother. What was God saying? I have a purpose of grace for Esau. When David became king, he set up garrisons in Edom. How? To rule them? They were his servants. No, to bring them into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of David that pictures the kingdom of God spread over the Edomites in the reign of David. Why? Because God has a purpose of grace for Edom. Isn't that great? Obadiah picked it up and he says, saviors shall go to Mount Zion to rule Mount Edom, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Isn't that amazing? These little 12 sons. Well, Amos picked it up. All the way in Amos chapter 9. You can turn there. I can read it to you. Notice what Amos said. Chapter 9, verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise its ruins, and rebuild it as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and all nations who are called by my name, says the Lord. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the New Testament church picked that up in Acts 15 that Connor read. Right straight out of the pages of Amos. And here's what James said to the church. After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. Same language. And I will restore it. And the remnant. The way that's translated in Amos is Esau. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So God says, I have a purpose of grace for the Edomites, and I have a people who are called by my name, and they may not be noble and they may not be great by men's standard, but you see, you're missing the point. What I want to do, says God, is glorify myself, and I'm going to take these people.
And I'm going to take them to the nations. And I'm going to take them to cities like New York, and they're going to be standing out on the sidewalk handing out tracts to people who don't care. And they're going to be engaging in conversations and witnessing to people. And God, by His power and by His grace, is going to snatch them out of hell one by one by one and bring them into the fellowship of His church. Isn't that great? That's what this text is about. Is that a vision? Listen, is that a vision that you can give your life to? Or are you going to say,
I don't know, Pastor. I really enjoyed the sin I've embraced. I think it's far more satisfying.
God calls His people to return to Him, and He gives us a vision that is so grand that only He can make it happen. Now this morning, we're going to come to the table together. We're going to eat. We're going to drink. Because God in His kindness, just like the nameless faces spread out all over the globe, has called us to Himself. And we're going to celebrate that. If you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we ask you, please celebrate with us. We'll pass the bread out. We'll pass the cups out. In a moment, we'll take it together. But if you don't know Christ, we call you first to embrace Christ by repentance. This bread, this cup means nothing if you don't know Christ. It means absolutely nothing. But if you have faith in Him, it means I believe today. I'm trusting Christ today. But if you haven't trusted Christ, the first step for you is to place your faith in Christ and then to be baptized. Baptism proclaims your faith to everyone. It's what the Scripture means when it talks about a profession of faith, a confession of your faith. And so I want to call on you, if you don't know Christ, to receive Christ. And if you don't know how, you're just lost, you're stuck, you think, this is overwhelming to me. Look, I am here. You come and talk to me. I don't even care if you come and talk to me while we hand out the elements. You just come. Or you can talk to your neighbor. There are people all around this building who can tell you the gospel and how to receive Christ. And you know what? Don't wait, because God calls you to Him, and He calls you now. He calls you right where you are. He's not calling next week. He's calling right now. So come to Him. Now we're going to just have a moment of silence as the band comes, and then we're going to come to the table. So if you'll bow your head as we contemplate these things that we've heard this morning.